Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he had to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles.
As we think about what it means to have faith in Him, this month we've been looking at a verse from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that we've been just repeating as kind of a reminder to us of the inheritance we have through faith. If you would, let's say this together. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Galatians 3:26. Through faith, we can be in Him. And as we've thought about faith, we've been walking through the book of Acts in the New Testament. We spent time in the Gospel of Matthew, where we see what happens when Jesus begins to preach and to teach. We see the mission of Jesus lived out in the death and the burial and resurrection. And then as we begin Acts, we think about the ascension of Jesus and the mission of the apostles. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, I think we get a unique insight in the book of Acts as to how the early church dealt with conflict. I had a lot of personal heroes growing up that I like to read about. I like to read about Batman and Superman and The Flash and some of those superheroes, but I also loved Indiana Jones. Now, I don't know if you have seen some of the Indiana Jones movies. They don't seem like they're that old to me until I look at the actual date they came out, and then I realize I guess it has been a while. But one of those that I want to share just a little bit about, it's been over probably 20, 25 years, so if you're worried about spoilers, you'll just have to cover your ears. But in Indiana Jones and the sort of the Last Crusade, where he goes in and they're looking for the Holy Grail, and they're trying to find that cup, that Holy Grail. And so they go through in this old temple area, and there are all kinds of trials he has to go through to find the room with all the different cups, and they've got to pick what's the right one. But at the very end, one of the people that's in his group tries to take the grail out of the temple across this seal that you're not supposed to do. When that happens, the earth begins to shake and there's a little earthquake, kind of there's a rift. All of a sudden the ground begins to separate and she ends up holding on to the side and a ledge that seems to be bottomless below her, reaching out, trying to grab that Holy Grail that's on an opposite ledge. So Indiana Jones comes to the rescue. He's holding on to her hand and he says, "Give me your other hand. I can't hold you." And she's looking at that Holy Grail, the object of all their searching. And she says, I can almost touch it. I can almost grab it. He's pleading for her to grab his hand. She doesn't, because she's reaching for that grail. She eventually loses her grip and falls. Then the earth shakes again, and now Indiana Jones is hanging on by one hand, and now it's his father that's holding him. He can get even closer to the grail. He can touch it. And his father is pleading with him, saying, give me your other hand. And he says, oh, I can almost touch it. He knew what had just happened, but he was closer. He could do it. He could get it. And finally, his father, who always called him Junior, you know, says, Indiana, just let it go. He grabs his father's hand. His father pulls him to safety. I think one of the reasons I love that scene and really that picture is because it paints such a vivid illustration of where we find ourselves in life, trying to figure out, what am I going to hold on to? What am I going to let go? What am I willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to give this up, and what do I need to make sure I never let go of? In fact, you can think about life as a series of choices, deciding what am I going to hold on to and what am I going to let go of. And so if I read Scripture and Scripture says I need to be doing this, am I willing to let go of this so that I can fulfill this word? In my relationships, I might have something that's damaging a relationship. Am I willing to let go of that practice, of that habit, of that tendency, and hold on to a godly relationship? Or do I have such a tight grip on this that I'm not willing to make that choice? Even at this time of year, as school has begun, parents are learning about what it means to let go of a certain way of thinking about a child, whether the child's entering first day of kindergarten or first day of college or out in the world. Now I've got to let go of that relationship, that way of relating to the child, and now hold on to a new way of relating to them. We have a lot of decisions that require deciding what we hold on to and what we let go of. That's why I think Acts 15 is so helpful for us. Because the book of Acts doesn't just give us the highlights of the church. It doesn't just give us all of the high points. We get those. We read about Peter being delivered from prison. That's a highlight last week in Acts chapter 12. That's an exciting moment. But they also show human beings who are Christians and serving God who are struggling with natural human tendencies and trying to figure out how do we live out God's mission. And so in Acts chapter 15, as Jerry read for us, you've got an issue that's come up in the early church. Gentiles have been reached with the gospel, so Gentiles are becoming Christians. But if you can imagine what it would be like to have been raised generation after generation after generation under the law of Moses, the first covenant that God had with his people, or the old covenant. And so you had all of these important things like dietary laws and circumcision. And now these Gentiles are coming in and they haven't kept those things. You can just imagine some of the tension. And so there's a group of Pharisees who have been converted to Christ, who have become Christians. They believed in the Messiah, but they're saying, you know what? Before these Gentiles can become Christians, they need to do what we've done. They need to go through some of these outer boundary markers of the law, including circumcision. It was important in the law of Moses, and it was important enough for my parents and for their parents and their parents, so it should be important here. And so now you've got this tension being raised, and the church is dealing with it. Acts 15 also, I think, tells us about a special circumstance. You have a situation in Jerusalem where elders of the church and where apostles are called together to deal with this issue. I think just like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you've got a special circumstance where the gospel is preached, and many of the people who are there from out of town end up staying and listening to the teaching, and everybody has everything in common, and people are selling their possessions to take care of each other. I think that's a special time in the history of the church. It doesn't last forever. Persecution ends up spreading these people out to all different churches. And when we read through scriptures, we see those specific congregations having their own leaders and elders and making the decisions for themselves. And so when we get to Acts 15, I don't think we're seeing a pattern of, well, there's got to be one headquarters where people in charge make a choice for all the churches. I think we've got another unique circumstance where you still have apostles who are living. They're still on the scene. They're still there as a part of things. And you have this huge question for the early church, and God is using this situation to guide Christians into living out his plan for bringing Gentiles into the church. We certainly don't see in Paul's writings to other congregations that, well, you need to check in with those in Jerusalem. You need to check in with this group. Paul's encouraging them to deal with their problems as a church family. And so it's not that we're setting a precedent for having a headquarters over all the congregations, but we're seeing how important this issue was in a time when God is using Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James to guide them in the right direction. And in the middle of all that, we see some holding on and we see some letting go. We see them deciding, what am I going to hold on to? What am I going to let go? How do I deal with conflict? That's important for us too. There's an old statement that really originated with a German named Rupertus Meldonius, but it's one you may have heard before. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In other words, it's like saying in essential things, we've all got to be unified. When it comes to what's essential, we all need to be together. In non-essentials, there's freedom. If there's something's non-essential, then I can have a different opinion than someone else. In all things, charity or love. It means we're always showing love. I think that's a fantastic statement. You may have heard it before, and I think all of us could probably agree with us here that the challenge is, who decides what's essential and non-essential, right? That's the challenge. Yeah, I agree we should be unified in the essentials, but what if someone takes something that I kind of think is essential and puts it in that non-essential category? I could get pretty upset about that. Or what if they take something that I think is non-essential and they say, no, this is essential. So where are we going to find guidance? Where are we going to find some sort of objective balance? And I think in Acts 15 they illustrate how we can do that. It may sound simple, but what happens in Acts 15 is they remind all who are with them to hold on to God's plan. If I've got to choose what to hold on to, I've got to hold on to his plan. And the way that they do that is there's a great deal of discussion. So by the way, it's okay for Christians to disagree and discuss things with each other. That's a natural part of being a human being. But then Peter stands up. And what does he remind them of? He reminds them of God's plan. He reminds them of what we read about in Acts chapter 10 when God spoke both to Cornelius and to Peter, brought them together, and now Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household, they've become Christians. And to remove all doubt, God sends the Holy Spirit, just like on the day of Pentecost, so that everyone there could know this was God's plan. Peter says, if we're going to try to figure out what's essential and non-essential, we've got to start by holding on to God's plan. Here's what God's plan was. God's plan used me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he reminds them of the fact in verse 9 that he made no distinction between us and them. You may remember when we looked in Acts chapter 10, that's when Peter said, I see that God is no respecter of persons. There's no distinction here. Peter says that was God's plan. Why would you put a yoke on these new disciples, these new Christians, that God had made no distinction between? Then Paul and Barnabas begin speaking about their missionary efforts. And we can read about those in Acts 13 and 14. And they were reaching a lot of people even though they were dealing with opposition. Paul was even stoned and left for dead. But the church was still growing. God was using them and their ministry. And specifically, one of the things that Paul is used for, that God uses Paul to reach, are Gentiles. Gentile Christians and Gentile churches that he ministers to. And so they're saying, look at what God has shown us through this ministry in the Gentiles. And it reminds us of the purpose in the early church of all of these miraculous gifts. The purpose was to confirm that this message was from God. And so when we see gifts of speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, or we see the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, it's not simply to impress people. Although I'm sure it was a very impressive thing to see, it was a reminder, this message is from God. You can trust this. Hold on to God's plan. And so look at what happens in Acts 15, verse 13. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, a Jewish name for Peter, or Simon, or Simeon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things from long ago." Now let's just pause right here and see what James has done. He's focused on God's plan, and I think we see in James a talent for mediation, because he has these individuals from the sect of the Pharisees that are upset, and when he refers to Peter, he uses his Jewish name, Simeon, Simon. He uses that Jewish name. Well, you know what he said to us. But he reminds them of what Peter said about God's plan, and then he quotes the prophet Amos that was foretelling a time in which the Gentiles would be called to God. Now, Amos isn't the only prophet he could have chosen. He could have focused on the words of Isaiah, for example. The prophet Isaiah would mention a time like this in chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Isaiah said there will be a time when other nations, like Egypt and like Assyria, will be together with Israel. Would have been kind of shocking, but Isaiah mentioned that. Or Zechariah in chapter 2, in verse 11, when Zechariah would say, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So what's happening here among the Gentiles isn't an isolated event. It's the fulfillment of what God's plan had been. And so what did James do? He said, let's look at God's plan. Let's look at what happened through Peter. They'd heard about what happened through Paul and Barnabas. He said, now let's look at Scripture. If I want to make a decision, if I want to decide if something is essential or non-essential, or how do I deal with that, I have to begin with God's plan. It's non-negotiable. And there were some people at the time for whom God's plan was an uncomfortable thing. It was uncomfortable for them to see that this dividing wall had been broken down and now Gentiles and Jews could be in Christ. That was really tough. They might have thought, you know, there's just some things I'm kind of resisting about this. But they had to look to God's plan. What an incredible blessing that we've been given the Word of God. And have you ever read God's Word and found out, you know, that just, I don't know if I can do that. That just seems a little different. That kind of goes against what culture's telling me. It goes against my natural tendency. Acts 15 reminds us, hold on to God's plan. It doesn't mean that there'll never be any conflict or disagreement, but it means when there is, we go back to the Word of God. We go back to God's plan. We say, what did God say about this? That's going to be my objective standard. But then notice what James says next, which is important. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it seemed good to everyone there, the apostles and the elders, and they chose men to go send this message." So not only do we see the early church holding on to God's plan, but there were some things they were determined to let go of. James says we don't need to make it difficult for Gentiles to become Christians. They were going to let go of barriers to evangelism, of things that might keep Gentiles from coming to Christ. And did you notice, again, I think we see some skillful rhetoric here by James, because as he speaks about this, he doesn't mention circumcision. He just doesn't include it in the things that they needed to remember. So by excluding it, he's sending a clear message that we're not going to require that of Gentiles who become Christians. Here's what we are going to say. Here's what we are going to point to. Things that had been clearly seen in the old law. He talks first about those things that were contaminated by idols. And later in the chapter, in verse 29, those are described as things sacrificed to idols. Meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And that, of course, comes up in other letters in the New Testament because that was such a common practice for Gentiles to be a part of things that had been sacrificed to idols, to purchase meat that had been offered to idols. And he said, here's what we need to do. We're not going to raise barriers where there shouldn't be, but you want to avoid things contaminated by idols, emphasizing that purity. Avoid fornication, which obviously is a common thread through Scripture, Old and New Testament. And then also from what is strangled and from blood, which seems to have to do with the way Gentiles or those in the pagan world might prepare food or prepare meat. So those are things that indicate purity. We're going to ask them to consider these things, but what we're not going to do is raise barriers where barriers don't need to exist. We're not going to bind things that God hasn't bound. I think that's a challenge for us as well sometimes. Because sometimes I can unintentionally create a barrier to someone who wants to know more about Christ. I don't mean to. But just because I'm kind of used to things a certain way, all of a sudden there's a little bit of a barrier there. You know, it might be possible that if someone spends some time around me and comes to worship with me, and I've grown up in the church, my family grew up in the church for generations in the church, and I sort of know some of the church language that maybe we don't use on a daily basis in other places. I know what sanctification is. I know what salvation is. I even know what we mean when we talk about baptism and even worship and what all is involved in that. And it could be that if someone comes and worships with me and I use all that those language and I never stop to explain, well, you know, here's what this means. I never stop to say, well, when I say this, here's what I'm talking about. I don't think about the fact they might be confused or they might not know what's happening. I can unintentionally send a message that unless you speak our language, we don't want you worshiping with us. I don't mean to do that, but I can unintentionally send that message if I'm not looking for ways to teach others and to say, here's what these terms mean. It doesn't mean I don't talk about worship or salvation. It just means I want to make sure I explain it to someone and remove that barrier. You know, it could be that if someone comes to worship, and I have so many friends that I'm blessed to have in this congregation, and I'm excited to see my friends, and I want to talk to them, and so right after worship, I immediately go and try to catch up with my friends and see what's happened this week, and I want to see someone else over here and talk to them, and if someone has come in to worship for the first time, I could unintentionally send a message that if I don't know you and you're not in my circle of friends, I'm not really that interested in a relationship with you. I don't intend to do that. But if I'm sitting by someone I don't know, and I don't say anything to them, and I'm only really interested in people that I'm already friends with, if that's my attitude, I'm sending a message. It's unintentional. It could be a barrier there. Do I have the kind of attitude in life that I don't want to make it difficult for people to come to Jesus? Now, the message of Christ, holding on to God's plan, that's a non-negotiable, and it is going to be challenging. And so it's going to be challenging enough for people to look at Scripture and make that choice to become a child of God with living the life that's entailed. But I don't want to put any unnecessary barriers there. You know, it could be that someone would come into worship, and maybe they'd feel like, I guess I don't really belong unless I've got the stuff that people I'm worshiping with have. I've had individuals, maybe you have too, that say, well, I guess I could worship with you sometime, but I don't know if I have anything nice enough to wear. I don't know. I enjoy getting dressed up to go to worship. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I am saying some might say, you know, if I don't have those kinds of clothes, maybe I just shouldn't come. That's definitely not the attitude I would want to give off. Or they might say, you know, I've walked through the parking lot And there's some nice vehicles. I don't have a vehicle. Or maybe I don't think my vehicle looks as nice as these. I don't know if I really want to be a part of that. And maybe by my attitude, I could give off this air of, if you're not just like me, I'm not that interested in talking to you. What do we do about that? We make sure to go the extra mile to let people know that's not the case. We go the extra mile to let people know that we want to reach out to anyone who's interested in worshiping, that there are no barriers, that God isn't a respecter of persons, that if someone walks into this building and wants to worship, we want to talk to them. We want to share God's word with them, that it matters to us, that we don't want to raise up any unnecessary barriers, but we want to meet people where they are. It doesn't mean that living a Christian life isn't challenging. It is challenging. It just means that I don't want to create any additional challenges to bringing someone to Christ. I think that's a convicting thing to consider. You know, James talks about that in James chapter 2. When he describes what it's like for people who might walk in to a worship assembly and says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I think that's a convicting statement for us. Now, I can tell you that I have had the experience and really the honor as a minister here to talk with people over and over again who will comment, even those who are guests who are visiting, and they're from out of town, who might send an email, or people who might mention about how many folks at Graymere came up and greeted them, talked to them, and were really interested in who they were and interested in getting to know them and getting to help them. I think that's outstanding. I'm not saying we're not doing that. I'm just saying I think Acts 15 reminds us that we don't need to put unnecessary barriers between others and Jesus. That I need to be about the business of removing those unnecessary barriers, any sort of thing that might stand in the way between them and the gospel, and get them to the Word of God. That's what I need to focus on. Now, if I think, you know, well, maybe I should just go in and change what God's Word says to make things even easier, even more appealing. Well, now that's where Acts 15 reminds us. We don't change God's plan when it's uncomfortable for us. For the Pharisees that had become Christians, it was very uncomfortable for someone to become a child of God, to become one of His that had not had to do what they had to do. But it was God's plan. And so their comfort level wasn't as important as God's plan. That's what I'm holding on to. And there might be some things in this culture that the Bible says that people say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'd want to say that. I don't know if I'd want to hold on to that. Well, my comfort level isn't as important as what God's Word says. That's what I'm holding on to. What do I hold on to? What do I let go of? I hold on to God's plan. It's non-negotiable. And I let go of any barriers I might have created in my own life that will keep people from learning about Jesus. So the challenge we have when we read Acts 15 is, are there any barriers in my life that I've created that I need to remove? Are there people that I know that maybe haven't thought about Christianity because of something I've done or said or an impression I've given? Do I need to change that? As I reach out to them and talk to them, do I need to make sure they see I'm not trying to make things more difficult? I'm trying to help them see God's Word more clearly. I think it's a challenge for all of us. I don't know about you, but it's comforting for me to know that the early church dealt with conflict. It's equally comforting for me to know that the God who guided them through that situation gives us guidance and is here today with us. It may be that you need to become part of that family. We don't want to put any unnecessary barriers between you and the gospel. We want to let you know that when Jesus came to the earth, when He made that sacrifice, when He was raised from the dead, what He did was allow us an opportunity to have salvation. That when I turn my life around, when I decide to live differently, confess Jesus as Lord, and put Christ on in baptism, when that happens, I'm now a part of this family that God will guide as we work and as we serve together. It may be that you've made that decision, but you need prayers that there's something in your life where you need the encouragement of this congregation. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, after the service, you can go right out this doorway, and there'll be a couple of them who will be glad to talk with you and to pray for you and with you. But it may be you need the prayers of and encouragement of this church. We're all a family together. We're seeking to hold on to God's Word together. If you want to start that process of holding on, or if there's something you want to let go of, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.